Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. And may our worship through song and prayer, our tithes and offerings, the reading of your word and the preaching of your word be genuine, Lord, in our hearts. And may it be pleasing to your ear. And we thank you for your word given to us through James. Lord God, drive these very words of yours deep into our hearts. And don't allow us to add anything to your word, nor take anything away. Help us to realize that you're not talking about some kind of pre-salvation work. You're saying that where real salvation takes place in the mystery of sovereignty, that there's a change of life that produces repentance and confession of sin and a heart for obedience and love to you. For you have told us, Lord, through the heart of your servant David, for the man of peace will have prosperity, but transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The prosperity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Lord Jesus, fill us and transform us with your overflowing and undeserved cup of grace, mercy, peace, and love. And Holy Spirit, bring to us your revelation as to the reality of our genuineness in faith. Is our faith truly a faith that saves the soul? Is the desire of our heart a hunger for your word? Is the desire of our heart to love you, to serve you, whatever the cost? Lord, is that our deepest cry of our heart? Lord God created in us the faithfulness to do the spiritual inventory so that we're not self-deceived. And Lord, work your work of true saving grace in every heart here today. Our Lord God, as we open the Word of God together, prepare our hearts and minds to hear your very truth. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would teach us from your Word, that you would help us to understand a passage which is hard, but it's not because it's difficult to understand, but because it reveals to us something that's difficult to do and easy not to do. Lord, as we dwell on these truths together this morning, sometimes we don't see the whole picture. And we lose the very intent of what the text is saying and what the Holy Spirit wants us to know and do. So Lord, help us then to examine our hearts to see if our faith is dead, producing nothing. Or is it a living faith, perfected in our worship and service of you? Are the deepest desires of our heart to serve you, to give our life in that service, to love you, to see your will done? Oh Lord, teach us then. And we thank you for hearing our prayer this morning. And we lift the prayer in a precious and holy name that we love, of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2 as we continue our way through this great book together. You know, when we started James, we looked at the very first verse of chapter 1 and those words of greeting. And we said that that very language that James used in this greeting is a language which recalls to us the Old Testament pilgrimage of Israel in the wilderness. And that it helped us to think about the trials of the Christian life. And sure enough, as we studied James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, we saw how we as Christians ought to respond to trials. And then in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, James seemed to change the topic a little bit. He expressed a concern about the possibility that a person could profess faith in Christ, could claim to be a Christian, and yet not be a Christian. To outwardly look like a Christian, but not to look like a Christian in one's living. And so he spoke about hearers of the word and doers of the word. Those who claim to hear the word of God and follow it, but who in reality don't. And this theme continues to the end of James chapter 2. And indeed, as we studied last week in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, we saw James give a tangible example of how people can make a profession of faith, and yet in the way that they live in relation with their neighbors, they contradict the genuineness of Christianity. Because it was the issue of favoritism that James deals with in those verses. And friends, we're the assembly of the unworthy in the Christian church. And nobody has earned his way into the assembly of the Lord. By grace we were brought to this assembly. By the mercy of God, though we're unworthy, are invited into his assembly. And so James is saying to show favoritism or bias from the assembly of the unworthy is like saying to someone, you're unworthy to be a member of the assembly of the unworthy. That's right, it doesn't make any sense, does it? It's a contradiction of God's grace to us. Showing no mercy to the people in the assembly of mercy is a contradiction in terms. And despising someone in the assembly of grace is a contradictory to the possession or the profession of faith. And so in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he gives us a very practical, a tangible example about how we can deny the faith without ever standing up and renouncing it in words. We can deny it in our actions by showing favoritism towards someone or against others. And so James continues that theme in the passage that we're going to study today. So let's hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant word for us in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. Again, we're going to read this morning in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. And hear the word of God this morning. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you have not given them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But if you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, it is our prayer that you would grant us understanding of your word and give us life-breathing application for our lives that we might be truly more like Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Where's a man fell into a pit? And a subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. And an objective person walked by and said, well, it's logical that somebody would fall down there. And of course, a Pharisee walked by and only bad people fall into pits. You must deserve your pit. And a mathematician calculated, of course, how deep the pit was. A news reported wanted the exclusive story on the pit. And the IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you see my pit. And a so-called Christian scientist observed, the pit's just in your mind. And a psychologist noted, your mother and father are to blame for you being in the pit. And a self-esteem therapist said, believe in yourself and you can get out of the pit. And an optimist said, things could be worse. And a pessimist said, things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. As we look at today's text, we see that James is very concerned that someone might profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without actually being a true disciple. And so he's very concerned that to diagnose that spiritual problem and to give us tools to see it in ourselves and then to correct it. But before we get to James's concern, we've got to deal with a pressing matter here. And that's the alleged contradiction between what James says here and what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So keep your finger here in James, specifically on verse 24. And I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 3 in verse 28. Romans 3:28. And we often hear it alleged that Paul and James are contradictory in their teaching about justification. And at first glance, it might seem to be so. I mean, Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then back over into James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, how do we explain that? Well, we explain it by the context. We ditch the topical hat. We put on the expositor's hat. And Paul's talking about how a man is accepted before God. He's attempting to establish the universal need of the gospel. Both the Jews and Gentiles need of the gospel of grace because they don't measure up to the standards of God's holiness. And Paul argues that the way that the gospel is received, it rules out any kind of boasting on our part. And in that context, he speaks of justification as God's act of declaring us righteous because of Christ, because of what he has done. And so justification, as Paul uses it, is a judicial pronouncement about our standing before God. It's God's declaring us to be accepted and to be right with him. And on the other hand, James is talking about a very different thing here. James is writing in the context of dealing with hypocrisy in the church. And there are some people who claim to believe, but their lives don't bear out what they are claiming with their lips. How do you sort that out? How do you tell the difference between real faith and a false faith, a living faith and a dead faith? I mean, that's the issue that James is getting at. How do you know whether a person really believes? What demonstrates their Christianity? And James says, faith with holiness. To be justified means to be vindicated in our faith, to demonstrate the reality of our faith. And if we look at James chapter 2, let's focus our attention for a moment on verse 14. We actually notice that James uses terminology differently here. And he does several things that clue us into the fact that he's not contradicting Paul at all. First of all, James uses the word justification differently than Paul uses it. James's use of the word works isn't to be equated here with Paul's use of the phrase works of the law. And James even lets you know that he's not talking in this passage about real faith. His concern isn't about real faith, which has no work attached to it. He is concerned, and he uses the term twice in our focal passage, a dead faith. Now, having said that as a background, let's look together at four things that tip us off that Paul is not contradicting James, and James is not contradicting Paul. First, James is dealing with the sin of hypocrisy. He isn't dealing with the issue of how we are made right before God. And he tips us off right in verse 14. Look at it closely. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and has no works? He's talking about a claimed faith, which shows no reality. He's dealing with the sin of hypocrisy. And secondly, James doesn't ask the question, can faith save you? He doesn't ask the question, can real faith save you? Look at what he asks there in verse 14. Can that faith save you? What's the that? He's just described the kind of faith he's talking about in the previous sentence. What does he say? Says he has faith. James is asking the question, can says you have faith save you? Can claimed faith save you? Can a profession of faith that has no substance or reality save you? James isn't questioning, can real faith save? He's asking, can claim faith apart from the evidence of holiness save you? And he tips us off on this, both in the phrases, says he has faith, and can that kind of faith, in verse 14. And thirdly, James is clearly concerned in this passage not about real faith that's unaccompanied by works, because James doesn't think that that exists. And by the way, it doesn't. James is concerned about dead faith masquerading as real faith, which isn't accompanied by works. We see the proof when we look at the verse 17 and also in verse 26. Twice he speaks of dead faith, that is, claimed faith that is empty. It's hollow. It's without living reality. And so James and Paul present us a little bit of apples and oranges here, and they aren't talking about the same subject or even using the same language. One last thing, James's argument from the life of Abraham actually and definitely proves that he doesn't contradict Paul. I mean, one of Paul's favorite verses about Abraham was Genesis 15:6. It's a passage which says, "And Abraham believed God, and he, that being God, reckoned him as righteous." And that's the passage above all other passages that Paul will base his doctrine of justification on. And he says, Abraham was justified. He was reckoned righteous. He was declared righteous by faith. Well, isn't it interesting that James quotes that very verse in 2:23? But look at what he does. He says that scripture in Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled when? Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, when did that happen? What didn't happen in Genesis 15? It didn't happen before Genesis 15. It happened about seven chapters, many years later than 15:6. Now, James is no dummy. He knows his Bible. He knows his scripture. He knows that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 22. And I know they didn't have chapters then, but he knew that that passage came before the other passage. And he knows that his readers are no dummies either, that they know that Genesis 15, that passage, comes before that passage about Isaac as well. So what does he say then? Because the story of Isaac demonstrates the trueness of the faith of Abraham that had been expressed so many years before and had been reckoned to him in righteousness according to. So James and Paul aren't contradicting themselves. And in fact, we're going to look at another passage in a few minutes. But right out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, that shows again that they don't contradict at all. Now, we're going to lay that aside for a moment, and we're going to get back to James's main point. And that point is very simple. It's vital to see that James's point isn't faith plus works equals justification. That it isn't James's point at all in chapter 2. It's not faith plus holiness equals salvation. His point is that real faith always manifests itself in active, practical Christian love in relationships. And he gives us that point in three different ways here in this passage. At first, if you look at verses 14 through 17, James deals with the situation of someone who claims to have faith, but who doesn't have practical love. And then in verses 18 through 20, he deals with the situation where someone who has the right beliefs about God, but doesn't have practical love. And then in verses 21 through 26, he's going to deal with, he gives us three illustrations there, basically. Two of them positive, one of them negative. All of them designed to press home this point, that those who truly believe live as if they believe what they say they believe. So let's look at each of these three. First, in verses 14 through 17. Here's the situation of a claimed faith without practical love. And James is elaborating on the problem that he had already mentioned back in chapter 1, and in particular in verses 19 through 27 that we looked at a few weeks ago. The difference between hearers of the word and hearers and doers of the word. And here James is teaching us that a claimed faith without tangible love of the brethren is useless. His concern is a merely claimed faith. Look at his language. If someone says he has faith but has no works. James doesn't say, what if a person has faith but doesn't have works? He doesn't even raise that issue. What if he says he has faith but he has no works? He didn't ask that. James is concerned about people who claim to be Christians, but who are not. And James is concerned about people who have made a decision, prayed a prayer, signed a card, walked an aisle, got dunked in some water, or have gone through a membership class, or joined a church, or declared themselves to be Christians, but whose lives don't show the marks of real faith. Kind of talked about that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? He looks at the life and he says, I see no consistent, visible evidence of outflow of the life of faith in this person. And as far as James is concerned, that person isn't a Christian. James bluntly questions that person's salvation. And then he gives a concrete example. Look at verses 15 and 16. It's a concrete example about how showing tangible love and care and concern for another Christian brother or sister in distress or in need. I mean, let's say your brother or sister comes along and he's distressed, he's in need of food and clothing, and you say, I'll pray for your brother, and you do nothing to help him. James says, you know what that is? It's useless. He says, that's just like a claimer who doesn't live as a really believe the faith is true. It's useless. Friends, faith must be lived out. It must be acted upon. It must be embodied. It must not merely be talked about or claimed or professed. It must be lived out. Listen, friends, the motivation for giving others food to eat and water to drink or for clothing the naked, or for housing the stranger, or for visiting the sick and the prisoner, is the love of God. Faith in Christ transforms our character and our behavior. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're already saved. You don't earn your salvation by doing these things. Rather, you express your outflowing love for God in obedience to Him and in service of others. You might remember this news magazine from many years ago, but there was an article in Reuters News Service a while back, and it had a provocative title to an article. It's Adult Bad Behavior May Encourage Teen Sex. It was about a study being done by some sociologists and psychologists about the effects that parents who engage in risky behavior themselves and then tell their children not to behave in bad ways. And their children go ahead and do those things anyway. I mean, one of the most provocative sentences in that study was this one. Experts have long told parents that children will act on what they see their parents do, not on what they're told, when their parents' actions contradict their words. Well, as Gomer Pyle would say, surprise, surprise, surprise. I mean, of course, because what our children see us do, they learn to know the real us. We do what we believe. And so if we say one thing and do another, you know what they'll do. They'll follow what we do and not what we say. And friends, that's what James is kind of getting at here. We see the reality of what a person believes by what they do. A lived faith is what he's after. Not a claimed faith, but a lived out faith. Here's the second thing we see in verses 18 through 20. He deals with the situation of right thinking about practical love. I mean, practical love is the invariable fruit of the real faith. And James is saying to us in verses 18 through 20 that an orthodox faith, a correct belief system without works, is just demonic. James handles an objection here. In verse 18, someone says to him, I have faith, James. I really do. I really believe, James. I believe the truth. I believe the claims. I believe Christ is Lord. And James, in response, says, in effect, show me. Don't tell me. Show me that you believe that Christ is Lord. James must have been from Missouri, right? Well, friends, good works done in obedience to God, that is the evidence of our faith. They don't earn or purchase our salvation. If we say we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there must be proof of it. There must be a confirmation that the Holy Spirit is molding us into the likeness of Christ. This doesn't mean that an artificial change in behavior, but one that stems from the transformation of our very character. And in verse 19, he teaches us that we can know and believe some important and true things about God, the Bible, and salvation, and still not be a Christian. Because there's a difference between knowing concepts and knowing God. There's a difference between agreeing with those truths and embracing those truths. We do what we believe. We act on what we believe. And Jesus said that our actions are a reflection of our hearts. And so if our lives don't manifest the faith that we claim, then the faith isn't there. Listen, friends, belief in God isn't the same as faith in God. Demons believe that he exists. In fact, they dwelt with him in heaven, but were cast out because of their rebellion against him. I mean, they also saw Christ rise from the grave. They're well aware of the spiritual realities, but they don't willingly submit to the Lord or obey him. They continue in their pride, and so does the person who refuses to faithfully trust in Christ for salvation. You see, James isn't saying that we need to add works to our faith that we might be saved. He's saying that true faith is the engine of life, and life reflects whether or not we really have that true faith. In our choices, in our priorities, in our actions, in our relationships, and especially in our relationships in the Christian community. Will we show whether or not we really have true faith? You see, we can believe right things about God and still be lost. Because saving faith involves more than just correct notions about God. It requires something from the heart. Now, James illustrates his point as we move to verses 21 through 26. And again, he gives us three illustrations, two of them positive and one of them negative. And interesting, on the positive side, two of them, one is about a Jew and the other is about a Gentile. And both of them are held up as examples to us of what James wants us to do. And then, of course, there's that negative illustration, a warning, and it's a story about a corpse. And in the first passage, in this passage, James basically shows us that Abraham and Rahab are examples of how real faith and tangible works go together. In verses 21 through 23, he gives us the first one. And this is, again, the story of Abraham showing how real faith and works and lives in lives. Abraham had trusted God. He believed when God told him that I will make you a great nation. I will make you a father of many nations, and you will have as many descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham really believed that. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then there came a day in Genesis 22 that when God said to him, now Abraham, take your heir that I've given you as the heir of promise and sacrifice him to me. Did he say, what you talking about, Willis? No. He said, yes, Lord. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham so believed the promise of God that he believed that God would have raised Isaac from the dead if necessary to fulfill his promise to him. What happened? His faith had acted. His life reflected the reality of the faith that he had in God. His actions flowed from the realness of faith which he had in God. In fact, we would render verse 21 this way. Abraham's faith in God was vindicated by his loving obedience to God when he offered up Isaac. You see, it's not that Abraham was made righteous by doing the work of sacrificing Isaac. It's not that Abraham was made righteous by joining his faith to the work of offering up Isaac. It's that Abraham had been declared to be righteous by God by faith, and that he had been shown to be proven and demonstrated to be and vindicated as a man after God's own heart. A friend to God, as a believer of God by acting on that faith. And then in verse 25, he tells the story of Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. She gives us a picture of a woman whose actions were in accordance with her faith. She believed the spies' promise. The spies said, shelter us, protect us, and we will spare you and your family. And she believed that. And what did she do? She acted on it. She risked her life based on what she believed. And James says, that's what faith does. It acts on what we believe. You might ask, well, how in the world could a prostitute be considered righteous? James wasn't suggesting that Rahab's one act of helping the Israelite spies cancel out a lifetime of sexual sin. Rather, he was saying that by her actions, she demonstrated that she had rejected paganism and had put her trust in the God of Israel. And because of her faith, God declared her righteous, even making her part of the family line of the Messiah. And then there's that negative illustration in verse 26. It's the illustration of a body. I mean, you look around the room and there are a lot of breathing bodies. At least I hope so. But without that life force, that body is dead and lifeless as a corpse. And James says that's what worthless faith is like. It shows no life force in it. There's really no faith. And what's James' point? Saving faith always accompanied a life that acts in accordance with saving faith. Our life must be show that we mean what we say when we say we believe. Do you love and live the Word of God? Do you act in the light of the fear of God? Does your mercy to others reflect the grace of God to you? Do your relationships reflect the love of God to you? Does your life reflect the desires of God? And James says, Christian, your life must show that you mean what you say when you say that you believe. Well, listen to this assortment of quotes out there about what James has taught us. As the flower before the fruit, so faith is before good works. Faith and works are like the light and heat of a candle. They cannot be separated. And faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. You know, D.L. Moody once told this illustration as he quoted the Apostle Paul's words. And if you would, kind of gather in your mind a check and the parts that you fill out on a check. And D.L. Moody said, on the area that says, in reference to my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus that Paul said. He said, think about the parts of this blank check for a moment. The firm, my God. The promise shall supply. The amount, all you need. The capital, his riches. The address of the bank, in glory. In the signature, Christ Jesus. And then he added, this check must be endorsed by the person to whom it is made payable. So the question we have is, have you endorsed your check? And my prayer is that God may grant that to be true in every Christian here. And for those who are not Christian, may He open your eyes to run to Him for the newness of life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, there's nothing hard to understand about this passage, but when one's in denial, when one is self-deluded, when one has fooled oneself into thinking that they're a Christian, and yet there are no signs of life, it's easy to ignore. It's even easy to misunderstand the clear teaching of this passage. Lord God, shake us awake from the sleep of death to see the truth. For those here today who are professing Christians and yet don't truly love and follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, use this word to bring them to saving faith in Jesus. And for those Christians here today who are in significant parts of their lives and not living in accordance with the standards of this calling, Lord, shake them. Shake them. And cause them to pursue after growth and grace by your Holy Spirit like they've never done before. And in all these things, Lord, our prayer would be that you glorify yourself. And we lift this prayer in the only name that we can, and that's the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Well, Ted's going to come lead us in a song. And the question is before you, whether is the Holy Spirit, what is He revealing to you as to where you are? And the challenge is to respond, to endorse that check. Stand as Ted leads us and respond. And then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, as we leave a building, you send us out into a world that needs you so desperately. Lord, let our lives truly reflect Christ. Not only in deed of our own actions, that lifestyle witness, but Lord, also with words of encouragement, with the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would put those folks in our path, that we would recognize and see through your eyes that need for you. And that we would see it in our own lives, for we'll still sin, but we depend on you. We put our full trust in you, that the promises that you have given us in Scripture, that assurance that you'll be faithful. And so, Lord, make us faithful as well. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.